What was your favourite lesson at school? What was your favourite lesson at school? You might also ask me, what was your worst lesson at school? What was the subject you hated most? What was that? Somebody said something?
History.
Well.
Well, apart from dinner time, one of my favourite subjects was probably art. I enjoyed a bit of English, and I enjoyed a bit of maths and science, surprisingly. But my worst subject was like Hilda at the back there, history. I once achieved 10% in a history exam, and that was with trying as well. I mean, who needs history? Who needs history? History's all in the past. The past is gone. You can't change it. You can't go back. The future. Isn't that where we should be? Going into the future? Knowing where we're going? Know what's going on? Well, science was good because I actually came top of the class one year. And even my science teacher was amazed at that. But history was one of those subjects that I never really got to grips with. But many years later, when I was in the Navy, actually, and I decided to take up a bit of history, Navy history, and I went along to some classes that were being held. And the first lesson we ever went into, the tutor, who was actually a padre in the Navy, was taking these lessons. He had on the blackboard in front of him these words: "The thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. The thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history." And in many ways, is that not the case? Right down through the ages, we never seem to learn the lessons of history, the lessons of the past. And if we don't learn the lessons of the past, what do? We repeat them in the present. And probably again in the future. And as we're looking at the nation of Israel, and in a sense what I'm looking at now in Isaiah chapter 40, is a little bit in the middle of where we've been with Habakkuk. But for Israel, the problem was that they never learned the lessons of their history. They never learned what God had said to them, what God had taught them, what God was doing in their situation. And therefore, they were doomed to repeat it. And doomed to repeat they actually did. And this is a tragedy of it. We're going to have to sort of go back a little bit. As we come to Isaiah 40, what we want to do is to see where Israel has gone, come from, where it has gone. And what is happening? We've been doing Habakkuk, and if you remember, Habakkuk was bemoaning God, bewailing to God all this disaster that's going to come. And what are you going to do about it, God? And he had these real problems in his heart as he faced it. And when Isaiah comes on the scene and starts his prophecies, and we're going to have a few slides up in a minute, which we'll hope to try and contextualize all this, we see that Israel was repeating its history. They've been brought out of Egypt, and they were taken into the promised land. Well, they were supposed to be taken into the promised land, but they didn't quite get there. And the dilemma for Israel all down its history is this concept of disobeying God, and then coming to the point of having to fall upon God to resolve the issues. And the question for them is, where is their God, which comes out in this passage? The dilemma for Israel was that they rejected their God, and then they pleaded for him when they got into difficulties. And how easy it is for us to do that in our lives. We can just sail along in our lives until we get a problem, then all of a sudden we have to go back to God. And as Matthew was saying, this survey that came out, a good Christian goes to church once a month. Why? Why? Because God is almost an irrelevance to them, I would suspect. There's a little bit of that survey, I think, which said that it's not good to speak to people about the Lord Jesus because it puts them off. Well, that's good evangelistic tactics for you, isn't it? That's the way to build the church up. And this is what the Church of England has said. This is the way to build our church, we don't talk to people about Jesus. And that's great, isn't it? Where do we go with all this in our lives today, I wonder? But who God is vitally important to us. It's been vitally important to the nation of Israel all down through their history. And as I said, they're going to repeat themselves. They came out of Egypt, and what happened? They should have done an 11-day journey into the promised land. How long did that journey take them? Sorry, chat down.
40
years. So 11-day journey, it took them 40 years. And then they finally got in there. And then you fast forward a few hundred years, and we come to the state where Habakkuk is, where Israel has been told by God, if you disobey me, if you reject me, if you go your own way, I'm going to send you into captivity. They didn't believe it. And the prophets that prophesied it didn't matter. We'll ignore you. We've got our own prophets. They tell us all's well in the world. It's great. Don't worry about a thing. So what happens? Everything that was prophesied came upon Israel. They went into the captivity period. And they came out of it eventually. We'll think about these things in a bit more detail later. But what happened then? Well, fast forward another few hundred years to New Testament times. And what happened in AD 70? Having rejected their Messiah, having rejected their king, they were out of the land again, this time for the best part of, 2,000 years. Those people were facing these things, certainly in Isaiah's time. The people needed to be reassured that despite what they were like, they need to get a fresh understanding of their God. For those of us who have been coming on a Thursday night, of course, it's "Here is your God" should be a phrase embedded in our memories. Apart from it was the older translation, "Behold your God." But it's trying to bring out the concept of who God is, what God is doing, and what he is like. If we're to know and to understand and to worship and to praise the God we've been singing about this morning, we need to know what he's like. We can't end up creating our own gods. We do that so often, don't we? It's so easy for us to create our own little God. And for the world out there, they create a God who is, well, I think he's rather like the Father Christmas God. You know, it's a senile old gentleman. He comes round once a year giving good things to bad people, and then disappears for another year and doesn't bother them. And that's what people like from God, don't they? He'll come along, give them good things, and then disappear and have no requirements for them at all. But for Israel, as God's special people, the question is, where is their God in the midst of all this? As they're bewailing their situation and everything that's going on there, we come out with this concept of God coming to them to present himself to them. Now, I think we'll have our little bit of chronology now. Can we have our first slide, Joe? Right, now then. This is a little bit of the Old Testament chronology of the times that we're looking at, just to try and put it into some sort of context. So we're looking here at, there's my little pointer gone. Isaiah up at the top. Oh, there it is. Whoops, I can get it organised. There we are. That's Isaiah, and that's roughly the years that he was prophesying. Underneath here, we've got Uzziah. Remember Uzziah, beginning of Isaiah's prophecy. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, God spoke to him and called him to be a prophet. And we've got Micah here. He was a prophet contemporary
with Israel. And then we've got Hezekiah, a king. We're going to think about him in just a minute. And the events, well, there were things happening, but they were irrelevant to what I'm talking about this morning, so I've left them out on this slide. But if we go just to the next slide, please, Joan. So now we're coming towards the end of the time here. So we've got Jeremiah at the top here. He was one who was taken, in a sense, into the captivity period. He prophesied it. God used him enormously to warn the people and challenge the people and say, if you don't do as you're told, if you don't worship God, if you don't obey God, you are going to be taken into captivity. And the Babylonians are going to come and do that. And we've got Habakkuk here. Here's the one we're looking at normally in the mornings. Underneath here, well, we've got Daniel at this stage here. Remember, Daniel and his three friends are the ones mentioned particularly who were taken into Babylon. And they did probably the rest of their lives in Babylon. Down here we've got Josiah. Remember, he was a king. We looked at him a few weeks back, or just mentioned him. He was a young king, 8 years old, I think, when he became king. And he found the book of the law, and he transformed the nation through the reading of the law. But when we come down here to roughly about this time, Judah becomes under Babylonian control. And for 20 years in Judah, the Babylonians were essentially in control. And the guy that did it, of course, is this guy Nebuchadnezzar. He was a Babylonian king. And he came down to Jerusalem, took the well-to-do people. They had a good scheme. They to call the well-to-do people back to their own country and brainwash them, effectively. Except Daniel wasn't going to be brainwashed into disobeying his God. And then we have actually the fall of Jerusalem, around about this time here. And the rest of the people in Jerusalem were taken away into that captivity period. And there they went for 50 years. So it's 70 years all told. So that's just where you can leave that up if you like. But if we get to Isaiah chapter 39, if you've got your Bibles, you might want to sort of come to there. And this is just reinforcing the things that have been said. Because Hezekiah was the king, he was on the first slide, and he has his envoys coming down from Babylon to see him. And what he says, that while they come down, and he shows them around, and he shows them everything that's in Jerusalem, all the articles of gold, all the temple artifacts, all the great things that he had. And then Isaiah comes along to him and sort of says, well, what do these men say? Where did they come from? King Hezekiah said, well, they came from Babylon. And what did they do in your place? Well, I showed them the whole lot, gave them a guided tour. And then comes those devastating words. Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace, this is verse 6, and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And it's probably no incidental thing here that chapter 39, the way that Isaiah's book has been put together, chapter 40 comes immediately after that. And it said Jeremiah prophesied that, and Jeremiah was then taken away down into Egypt with some of the people who decided to flee the Babylonians. And so chapter 40, now remember, see, where Isaiah was a long time before here. But here, in a sense, Isaiah is looking prophetically now to the future. The first part of his book was prophecies about the nations at that time. There's then, these from verse chapter 36 or so onwards, is this little interlude of history of Hezekiah, this king. And then from chapter 40 on to the end of the book, chapter 66, we get this prophetic picture of all the end times. So, as the people read this, they hadn't gone into captivity when this was written. But even before they'd gone into captivity, God was speaking to them and looking beyond where they were. As we were looking at in Habakkuk, his complaint is, how can you do this to us, God? What are the people going to say? What are they going to say about our God? And it comes out in here.
in this passage, and where is your God?
For the people going into exile, the dilemma was, what was going to happen now? Were they going to be in exile forever? Were they going to be destroyed totally? You've got to remember that before this, the northern 10 tribes of Israel had been taken away by Sennacherib into Assyria. That dynasty collapsed, the Babylonian dynasty rose up with Nebuchadnezzar now coming down and taking the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So, in a sense, in the land of Israel, there was nothing there. The last king was Zedekiah. There he is, the last Old Testament king on that second line down. And he actually was a puppet king. He was placed there by Nebuchadnezzar to take charge of things, and he rebelled, and this has caused this fall of Jerusalem. So the king that Israel had then was a puppet king. And from that day until now, this very moment, this Sunday morning, Israel has never had a king. That, of course, will change in the future. But from that time till this time, they have never had a king ruling over them. And so the question for these people as they're taken into captivity is, where is our God in the midst of all this trouble? What do we do now? What's our future? 70 years. Some of them may not have realised that. Daniel certainly did. Because towards the end of that 70 years, he was reading the book of Jeremiah. And then he did a few sums. I came here when I was about 15 years old, did a few mental sums, and realised that the time was running out, 70 years. But there's still no hint of restoration. But he turned himself to pray to God for that to happen. But had God totally deserted them? Had God written them off? This is the question. 70 years of captivity. They've lost their identity. And when they tried to assert their identity as Jews, they were punished. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den and away with it. The three of his friends were put in a fiery furnace for trying to maintain their identity as Jews. Most of the people will be assimilated into the Babylonian culture. They remain faithful to God. But where was our God? Where was the God that thundered from Sinai and gave his law, caused the mountain to smoke and flame, everything? And they were so frightened they wouldn't go near him. This was their great God. And all of a sudden, they find themselves without God almost as they go into that Babylonian captivity period. And even in Psalm 79, we have this question raised by the psalmist, which is probably Asaph, and probably from around this time of the captivity period. Why should the nations say, where is your God? Why should they mock us? Where is your God? Do we get mocked? The people to say to us, where is your God then? Look at all the trouble that's out there. Look at all the disasters that are going on. Natural disasters. Can't your great God stop them? Why doesn't your God do something? And that's a tragedy that we face. And sometimes we can't understand, why doesn't God intervene? He can. He's got the power. He has the authority. He doesn't stop earthquakes when they happen. He doesn't stop monsoon rains when they wipe away whole villages and groups of people. Lots of the disasters, of course, are man-made. But many of them they actually call them an act of God. And the question is, where is God when we get mocked by people outside the church? Well, what's the point of coming to your church? Your God can't do anything. He's not good enough. He's not powerful enough. You can go and sing your song of how great is our God, an awesome God. But where's the reality? And that puts us under pressure, doesn't it? So how can we respond to that? And how is Israel to respond to the challenge there? As a psalmist said, look, why should the nations be able to say this? But what we have to do, in a sense, is to look beyond that. Look beyond that to God. And we do that as we come into chapter 40. Because the first thing we hear in chapter 40 is God is looking prophetically through Isaiah to the future. He's saying, comfort, comfort my people. And the people who read this would have been in captivity. And what an encouragement for them to suddenly read words like this from Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Of course, when Isaiah wrote this, Jerusalem was existed. But for the people that were reading this in the future, it had been taken over, it had been absolutely destroyed. The temple razed to the ground. All the temple articles were all taken away. All the items that they used for their worship were taken away to Babylon. And there they stayed until God raised up another pagan King Cyrus to allow the people to come back. But God wants to speak comfort to his people. And if we're in difficulties, if we're in trouble today, God wants to speak comfort to us. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Their time in captivity was to come to an end, and God was going to restore his people back to Jerusalem, back to the land. And in a sense, they paid the price of their sin by a captivity period. So we have to be careful here that when we come to think about ourselves, and really even for Israel in one sense, they could not pay God back for their sin. We can't pay God back for our sin. We can't try and toss up a few good works against our bad works, if you like, and think, well, we're okay now before God. God, in a sense, had taken them into captivity to make them pay that price. But ultimately, of course, it took the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died on the cross in order to pay the full price for their sin and for our sin, to allow us to come back into fellowship with him. So, we've got three voices. I've got to go through a bit quicker now. In these first few verses of Isaiah chapter 40, from in verse 1 down to verse 10 and 11 as we're reading, there are three voices that are speaking. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And this was God announcing that he was going to come back to his people. And in fact, I think I gather the implications of this is, it isn't a command for other people to prepare the way, but God is going to prepare the way. God is the one who is going to make everything level so that his journey, in a sense, looking at it from a physical perspective, getting the valleys filled, the mountains brought down, it's a level path. God can come quickly to his people. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make a highway for him so that God's glory will be revealed and all people will see it together. And how is this to be guaranteed? For the word of the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God has spoken. And therefore, it will come about. Obviously for us, we can actually look back in history and see that this has actually happened. That the word is stored. But for these people, they have no idea of that. They're in captivity. And it looked like, as far as they were concerned, everything had gone. But God has spoken. And God's word is totally trustworthy, and we'll come back onto that in verse 8. A voice cries out in verse 2. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And there's that great contrast between God and his word and us. I mean, I don't know whether you find it much of a compliment to be compared to a lump of grass. it's in one place it's been pulled up and thrown away. But the fact is that we are very finite beings. When we, in our youth, you've got the whole world ahead of you, and everything, life's great. We've got to go on forever. And then when you get to your pension age, like probably many of us here, it all changes. Because you suddenly realise that
I can't do as much as I used to do. I dug some of my garden yesterday. And after a couple of hours, that was it. One day I could spend all day in the garden digging. Not anymore. I had to go in and collapse for a bit. Before I came out in the evening, I thought, I'd get some energy up for last night as well here. But I think we're frail. We don't go on forever. But God's word does. God's word endures forever. Nothing will ever falsify God's word. And that's what we've got to trust in. Despite what people may say, despite what's going on around us, God's word will never, ever fail. And that's the truth that we need to hold on to. And then if we go on to the last voice, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Here is your God. And remember, this time, Jerusalem was a heap of rubble. The towns of Judah were invaded by other people. But Isaiah says, in the future, God's word will come true. God's word will come to pass. And he wants to shout out to everybody, here is your God. They needed to know their God was there with them. We need to know that our God is here with us. And in fact, for the rest of this chapter, which I'd love to continue on to about 12:30, but I better not. I've got chicken to do at home, so. He goes through and he explains all this. He shows why is our God great. And if you've got time this afternoon, read through the rest of the chapter. We're going to the end of Isaiah's prophecy. But for the next few chapters, all these things are unfolded as Isaiah is going to reveal how great their God really is. And then he does rule over everything. So, just some words of encouragement for us to know our God and to know how great our God is. And what God wants from each one of us is that faith and that trust, despite our circumstances, despite what's going on in our lives or what may come in our lives in the future. We do not know that. But we have a God who does. A God who is great. A God who knows the future because, in a sense, he sees the future. He's been there. We look at time as it moves past, but God looks at the whole span of time in one go. So he knows everything. Because he created time. He created time. So he knows it all. And what we have to do is to come and to trust in him. And I just want to close with a few words from the New Testament, from John, the Apostle John, probably as an old man now, and right at the end of his first letter, chapter verse 20, he says this: we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then he has this little phrase at the end, which is quite interesting. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. As that, in his days, it was for the days of Judah and Israel, at the time we've been talking about. They went into the captivity period because of their idolatry. They worshipped false gods. 70 years in Babylon cured them of their idolatry. And when they came back into the land, they decided, we're going to keep to the law. And so they became legalistic. And at the end of that time, as we know, they were taken away into, were dispersed around the world again. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. And have we got understanding today? Have you got understanding of the Son of God, who is your Saviour? If we're Christians, then we need to hang on to these things. Because I don't think this world's going to get a better place quickly. In fact, he won't get a better place until the Lord returns to establish a kingdom of peace and of justice and of equity. But that's for the future. But for now, we need to trust in him. Allow him in our lives to give us peace and to give us comfort when we face all the difficulties that we will in the future. But if you're not a Christian, then you've got to face all that by yourself. And if you're not a Christian, then you need to come and to trust him, to know him, to know his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is a true God and eternal life. To have eternal life, you have to know Jesus. Outside of Jesus, there is no hope at all. And therefore, if you're not a Christian this morning, I'd urge you to consider these things. Consider the God who is in charge of history, the God who is in charge of everything. And the God who comes to us to bring comfort and peace to our individual lives, because we need it. I pray that he will do that for each one of us.